Father, thank you for today. We thank you for all the many blessings. And as we see spring starting here in our town, just a reminder of the new life and that we are awaiting something even greater than we experience here. We're eagerly waiting for glory, to be with you for eternity in the new creation. Lord, we ask here again that you would open our minds and our hearts and help us to understand, that we would see how you are, have you worked through redemption and who your people are. So, Father, we submit ourselves to you and your word, and we thank you for Christ and all he's done. In the name of your son, we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're still in part two. If you remember, we had four parts. The first one, class one, was part one, dealing with the origin of Israel. And we're into now what we're calling national Israel. And if you did not listen to last week or the week before, I would highly recommend that you get those and listen to them, because these all build. And I'm going to even be talking about things today that build off the class from last week. So if there's any confusion, just ask, as well as getting the audio for the last two. Now, we're still in this part two, we're still outlining the history of Israel, okay? What we're calling national Israel or people of Israel. And what I want is for everybody to be able to outline this yourself, that you could sit down, talk to somebody and say, let me show you what the history of Israel looked like. And we've been working through. So we're reaching to the point right now where we're picking up from last time, where Solomon had turned from God. And that's basically where we're picking up. So we talked, this first point is Israel divided. We talked about David and the covenant that God made with David and his offspring. Remember all these themes that keep coming back, the son, the offspring, and so on. David as king represents his people. Oh, side note. There's not enough room on your notes to fill everything in again. So if you're an avid note taker, go for it. If you want to just listen and get a copy of my full manuscript, it's yours. So don't feel like you have to write all this stuff down if you can't keep up. So David now is king. He's representing the people of Israel. He's the head of the people of Israel. His son Solomon reigns after him. And under Solomon's reign, the people of Israel are at the top of the world. They've reached that point where they're prosperous and they're glorious and they're resting with victory over all the enemies. And we talked about that a lot last time. And then Solomon, the king, while they're at the top, turns from God. He turns away from God. He abandons the covenant with God. And he takes, as the leader of the people, the head, he takes the people of Israel into this adulterous relationship with foreign false gods, these false gods from the other nations. He rejected God. He turns God's people away from God and towards being like the other nations. And as we saw last time, there's this constant contrast between God's people and the nations, this sort of two people group. And what happens here is as they're turning away from God, they're becoming not God's people. And I'm using that terminology on purpose, not God's people. God brought judgment then on Solomon, as I mentioned last time, and the people of Israel. And this judgment was dividing the 12 tribes of Israel into two separate groups. So think about this. We have the 12 tribes, which represent the unified entirety of the people of Israel. And shockingly, this group is divided into two separate people groups now. One people group is called Israel, and that's the northern kingdom, and there's 10 tribes there. And then there's the second group, the other group called Judah, which has 3 tribes, right? And if you're doing the math, that's 13 tribes, right? Does everybody catch that? That's because Joseph's tribe was represented by Ephraim and Manasseh, the half-tribes of Joseph. So we have in Judah, in the southern section here now, a separate people group, which is the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi, of course, with the temple, the Levites. This group, no longer called Israel, they're now called Judah. It includes the temple, it includes Jerusalem, it includes where the king's palace, everything. It's also keep in mind that Judah because of the tribe of Judah, is the line of the coming Messiah. And so now we have the line of the Messiah is now in this group that's not called Israel anymore, just from a name standpoint. And as it's divided, we have two separate kings leading these two separate people groups. So in Judah, you have Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who is terrible, right? And then on the Israel side, you have a new bloodline of leadership of the king under the terrible Jeroboam. And one of the first things that Jeroboam does is he goes out and he makes two golden calves and worships them and says, this is your God. Like, he goes right back to the idolatry and the adultery that occurs at Mount Sinai. I mean, that's one of the first things he does. This is, declaring these calves, this idolatry, as an attack upon Yahweh, the very God to which they were devoted. Well, obviously they're not. The first piece of scripture I put in your notes there from 1 Kings 15:6 just gives us an idea what life was like. It says, now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The people of Israel, they slide into hostility and division and chaos. And this division is marked by one major thing: disobedience against God. This act of judgment of splitting, dividing the people is a judgment against disobedience, just like with Adam. When Adam is kicked out of the garden, he is separated from God. It's just like the flood, where because of their disobedience and their denial of God, God sends a flood and all are killed. But there's one people that are pulled out of there, right? Keep that in mind. It's just like the Tower of Babel, where they're rejecting God as ruler, and they're trying to reach up to his level, and God comes and confuses their languages and divides them, separates them. And even we think of the Exodus generation who die in the desert because of what? Because of disobedience. And they're separated from God. So we see this kind of reoccurring pattern of this judgment. And what's happening is a fundamental transformation of the people of Israel here because of their disobedience and the judgment of God. And so in one sense, we have this division, which is judgment, but it's also a warning. It's a very strong warning to the people. You must repent and return to the Lord. It's a warning. Repent and return. Israel did not stop sinning. They did not stop rejecting God. And when we say Israel, we're talking about the northern kingdom here for a moment. In the northern kingdom, Israel did not stop sinning, did not stop rejecting God, did not repent, and they keep they're becoming more and more and more not God's people. And after 220 plus years and 21 terrible God-rejecting evil, wicked kings in the northern tribes of Israel, God follows through with his warnings. And he sends another judgment. And he didn't just put him in time out with these endless warnings like, oh, don't do it, you know, please stop now. No, he gave a warning, and then they didn't repent, and he brings the hammer against their disobedience. And what is that hammer? It's the foreign nation of Assyria. And Assyria comes, and they invade, they destroy, they capture, and they take the people of the northern tribes of Israel away back to Assyria. Look at these passages in your notes here, starting with 2 Kings 17:6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. 2 Kings 17:23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. 2 Kings 18:11. The king of Assyria carried away the Israelites to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. And then Ezekiel 39:23. Look at this one. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, right? It was all about the disobedience. Because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them. separation from God, and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they fell by the sword. Okay, so we're thinking about what is, the whole point of this series is, who are the people of Israel? How do we define, how do we understand these things? Well, right here now, what we're seeing is, in the middle, this sort of, you know, dusty section of scripture that we don't go to very often, what we see is that the vast majority of the people of Israel, those who are descendants of Jacob, those who are the descendants of Abraham, they're gone. They're in captivity. They're removed from his people. They are now not God's people. They have rejected him, and he turned them over. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, 100 years later, we're just fast forwarding for a second, 100 years later, states that God will bring desolation to them, devoting them to destruction and making them a horror for all to see. And he will banish them from his presence and his people. They're very, very strong words from the prophets during this time, from God to his people. So this is happening. This division, this first issue with Assyria and this division and everything is happening hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ hits the scene, right? This is happening well before. And Josephus, who was a historian born a couple years after the resurrection of Christ, so, you know, early first century, listen to this quote. Did I put in your notes a little quote from Josephus? Okay. It says, this little quote, it says, the 10 tribes, that's talking about this northern group known as Israel, are beyond the Euphrates till now and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated in numbers. Now, the point there is that they're still there by the time we're reading Josephus here, that the people of Israel, those 10 tribes, are beyond the Euphrates till now. It means that they've been scattered and that they will not return to the land, which is God's place. Remember, one of the major themes is that it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. They're not in God's place anymore. They are no longer under God's rule or in his place, the way that Adam was kicked out of the garden, no longer in God's place or under God's rule. And I think when we consider Ishmael, who we've been talking about, Ishmael was a son of disobedience, and he was not in the covenant relationship between God and his people, right? While he was a descendant of Abraham, he was a literal son of Abraham, he was not in the covenant because he was a son of disobedience. That's what we're seeing here with Israel. And how about Esau? Esau, a literal blood son of Jacob, sells his birthright, and he's out of the covenant. And what's happening here? The northern tribes are selling their birthright as God's son, and they're cut off. That whole theme of God's people as his son, they have turned away, they have sold their birthright, and God has cut them off. They have been severed from the covenant relationship and the promises, and they now become mixed in with Syria and Iraq and Turkey. They become ethnically mixed. They're not even Jacob's descendants anymore. They're just mixed in with the nations. They're just mixed in with foreign peoples, the world, you see? In a couple minutes, I'll open up for questions, but before we do that, we still have another part of the people down in Jerusalem and Judah, right? So we have the second people, the nation or the kingdom of Judah with the three southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and of course the Levites, who are the temple workers, and they don't have their own place. So backtrack in history a little bit to where Judah. So these two are living parallel, right? So if we think of Israel, we just followed Israel to where they get destroyed and taken away. They fall off the map now. So we go back to Judah where it's split, okay? Also, 20-ish, however many, 20 kings, evil and terrible kings. Same thing, right? There's only one high point in the history of Judah between the division and the captivity, and that was during King Josiah's reign, which was about 80 years after the Assyrian invasion. All right, so Assyria takes the northern tribes away, and about 80 years later in Judah, down in the south, we have King Josiah. Now look at, this is how bad things were in Judah, in Jerusalem, with the temple, and everything at the time of Josiah's reign. Look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8 in your notes. It says, "And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Stephan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of God." Okay. All right, so remember, the relationship between God and the people was bound by what? The law, right? The scriptures, the book of the law, the very covenant stipulations. The relationship was defined by the law. And they don't know where it is, right? They've totally turned from the Lord. And so here, the high priest, Hilkiah, he finds the book of the law. And he gave the book to Stephan and read it. Now we go down a couple verses to verse 11, 2 Kings 22, verse 11. When the king heard the words, talking about King Josiah here, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And then verse 13, and he says, go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, right? He's the head of the people of Israel, or Judah here, concerning the words of this book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, if you remember from last week, the covenant relationship at Sinai with the law, God says, if you obey, you will be, you know, my precious people and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? If you obey. Well, here he's saying, Josiah sees it. We haven't obeyed. The wrath of God is directed right at us. And so other than this brief return to the Lord in these southern tribes, the rest of it is just horrible disobedience and rejection of God again, over and over and over again. And they're rejecting him as king, and they're rejecting him as father, and ultimately we'll see they're also rejecting him as husband, with language of husband we're about to see in a few minutes. It's horrible. The warnings to the northern tribes didn't work. They didn't repent. The warning of the northern tribes being taken away to Assyria didn't work. They didn't repent. So God sends prophets directly to Judah, warning them to repent, to return. And he begins telling them that there is another impending invasion, captivity for you as well. Repent and return, because judgment is warming up its engines and is getting ready to come and destroy even you, Judah. Well, did they listen? Did they repent? If you know the history, you would say, of course not. They did not repent. And so, thus, another 100 years after the Assyrian invasion, this is not long after Josiah, the Babylonians, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and of course, God's sovereign judgment, invades and destroys Judah and takes him into captivity. And this is done over a number of years and multiple invasions and capturings and all that, but we won't go into that detail. Even the temple's destroyed. Even the furniture in the temple is taken away up to Babylon. You know, there's a point where they're partying in Babylon with the temple implements. These holy elements that are devoted to God and to service to God and his holiness. The Ark of the Covenant disappears. Right? Okay, so you see how important this history is in understanding who the people of Israel is. The conclusion to the sins of the people at this point is massive. This event, it strongly impacts the whole idea of what and who are the people of Israel. Because at this point, all the descendants of Jacob, known as the people of Israel, who came out of Egypt, are gone, scattered, killed, destroyed, and in slavery, along with all the elements of the Sinai covenant. It's gone. It's destroyed. It's in rubble. And what's so incredible is that during this time, and this is where the definition in our understanding begins to crystallize, because it's during this time, leading up to the invasions and during the invasions and during the captivities, when God begins revealing more truth about his people. he begins through the prophets, right? He's sending the prophets, and the prophets are preaching to the people, calling them to repent, but they're also speaking more about who the people are and speaking to the covenant people. He's revealing more to them. And it's during this time that God is promising to literally change his people from continual covenant breakers who are now scattered across the known world to permanent covenant keepers. God promises to make them faithful, to make them covenant keepers. It's an incredible promise that he begins promising. And here's who he's promising it to. It's to the people that we're going to call, and what the Bible calls, the remnant of the people of Israel. The remnant. And this is essential to our whole understanding of Israel. He promises his remnant this supernatural change. He promises them a return to his place. He promises a return to relationship. And he promises a redeemer to this remnant, a person, this redeemer who will deliver his people back to his place and under his rule again. And they will love it. It'll be glorious. And so last time, if you remember, we talked for a while at the beginning of the class about how the idea of the nation of Israel is not a government or an organization, that a nation is simply a people group. And the Bible uses the term people of Israel, does not use the term nation of Israel. You don't find it in the Bible. What you find is the people of Israel, okay? And so what we see is that a nation, or what we think of as a nation, a people group, is a group of people who are united by some common feature, some common element that unites them, right? We talked all about the people of Russia, for example. Well, the people of Russia are united by being Russian citizens under a Russian government in the country of Russia with a Russian army, and right? They're united by being part of that Russian country. Well, what unites the people of Israel? What is the unifying factor? Well, it certainly has nothing to do with Abraham and Jacob's bloodline at this point, right? They've all been blasted across the world. It also has nothing to do at this point with where they are, like as in a specific region of land on the earth. But what we start to see, and this is why the remnant is so important, is because what we start to see is that the unifying factor of what the people of Israel are is the covenant relationship and covenant faithfulness between God and his people. That relationship is what ties them together and makes them the people of Israel. And it's both directions. It's God's faithfulness to the covenant, and it's the people's faithfulness to the covenant. And what happens to those who aren't faithful? They're cut off. They're cut off. And so the relationship that is faithful obedience and devotion to God is where we see the unifying factor. And this is emphasized by the remnant, which we're going to go into in the second point. So we'll talk about the remnant here in a moment. Let's open up for a few questions. Things you guys, you know, specifically questions at this point, anything? Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't say it's a meaningless term just because it has huge emphasis, you know, foundational realities. And but yeah, they're blown in parts. I mean, there's, when we think of when Josephus says that those 10 tribes are basically out there beyond the Euphrates, they're not those tribes anymore. They're intermixed with the foreign nations, and they're part of those nations now. And so does that help? And so when we get to next week, we're going to look at the return to the land. And what we see is that there's basically three tribes that return, and the others never return. It's just, they're gone. Yeah. Okay. Brian?
Yeah. I was here last week. Yeah. And a week before, yeah. Just to preface the question, but how much should we use this as a template or see it as a template for our life now? Because it's amazing. Mm-hmm. And there's so much we can gather from it, but I want to keep putting myself in the thing and think, oh, how I keep walking away from God.
Yeah.
Should we look at this as a template for our life and what happens if you do and what happens if you don't?
So, okay, did you guys hear that? Whether we should use this as a template for our life. I'm not sure exactly what you mean by template, but as an example, a framework. Yeah. Here's what we should do, is we see that God's people, well, people in general, are just disobedient and incapable of full devotion to God, number one. And we see that in our own lives. But here's what's incredible, and this will be fleshed out through the last like five classes or whatever, is that God loves his people to a point that he brings the covenant faithfulness to them through the Redeemer, so that while we're like these northern tribes and we're struggling and we're due judgment in essence, that judgment has been covered, and by the Holy Spirit and by our new covenant, we are covenant keepers, even though we're sinners. But the Christian always repents. He always returns, because the Christian has the Holy Spirit and he has is in that new covenant relationship. So while we have elements of what I like to do, I look at this and say, this is the unbeliever, what we've been seeing. And what God does is he changes his remnant to be covenant keepers, even though they're imperfect. And the hope is that day when he returns and we transition into the ultimate glorification, where now we don't even sin and it's full glorious devotion to God. So we see it. It's important to understand the whole pattern, because it's like, this is what life without Christ is. This is what life with Christ is. And this is what life with Christ is going to be in the three. But those will be fleshed out quite a bit in coming classes. Ralph had a comment or a question.
Did you, did you talk about when God took people out of the geographical area and scattered them, that he also, the Assyrians brought other people in to populate the land?
I didn't mention that directly, that the Assyrians essentially invade and take over and reside in the land. Yeah, yeah. Okay, a couple other things. Yeah, Kenneth?
So when they were broken off from the covenant, does that have any application to the new covenant with Jesus Christ? Like, are they broken off from that too, or is that separate?
No. No, because remember, the old covenant was, the binding was the law. So they're in relationship with God because of the law. And so if they're rejecting God, then they're not being faithful to the covenant. And they're severed from the promises, they're separated from God and all that. The new covenant, the bond, is Christ himself. And Christ is always faithful. And so there's no way to be severed. Okay, yeah. Okay, Jeff?
Okay, R.C. Sproul's title, Chosen by God. We've been talking about people groups as a large S.
Yeah.
Okay, but we've talked plenty, and sermons many, on the chosen and the not, or God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's what
yeah.
we're doing. So how do I run the dynamic of an individual the process of time, different individuals either mm-hmm. chosen or not chosen, through all this process of time amidst these big bubble groups of people
yeah.
serving as God? How do I yeah. get them to correlate?
Okay, so I would rephrase that slightly, is how do we correlate I like the way you said it, I just for speed, how do we correlate election and predestination
yes.
to these people groups?
Yes.
That's point two, the remnant. So what we find is that God, or that the elect, and this is why all these things go together, right? The elect of God, the predestined children of God, Ephesians 1 and 2, for example, if you read that, they are always faithful to God. They love God, they follow God, they die, they go be with him, regardless of where they are, right? The physical relationship that's going on with the people of Israel, the law binding them to God, and there's no change, there's no heart change that occurs with the law. It just condemns them in essence. There are faithful believers in the midst of that. And that's what the remnant is. And when we see, what we see is that God's always had his people. And where we're heading in the long range conclusions to this is that the people of God 100 years from now, assuming he doesn't come, and the people of God back in the time of the kings here or something, that they are all part of God's predestined people. And so the topic of election and predestination is underneath this, or kind of in within this whole thing as it starts to unfold. And I think by the next couple classes, it'll be even clearer.
So in the northern tribe of Israel, the failed tribe, we could theologically helpfully assume that there are remnants.
Yeah, you can. There. And biblically, you can as well. Yep.
Yep.
Yep. And next week, we'll see where Ezra, when Ezra sends them back, here's what he says, or here's what it says in Ezra chapter 1. Judah, Benjamin, the Levitical priests, and those who God stirred up to come and rebuild, which are his people. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's move on. Were there any other like urgent questions that anybody's dying for? No? 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 Okay. All right. Great questions. Great questions. Okay. Point number two. Then the people of Israel are the remnant people of promise. We're moving now. Remember, the way that God reveals things and God's people, and the way that he, through the Bible, because we're trying to see what the Bible says about these things. So in this, we've seen how the tribes have been scattered and everything's been crushed and destroyed, basically. And in the midst of that crushed and destroyed, now there's this new terminology that starts to come out of remnant, and be thinking of how this all relates. So we have the prophets coming, and they give these messages, and they define the remnant of the people of Israel. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he takes God's remaining faithful people into exile and captivity. He literally totes them away. And one of those is Jeconiah, who is the king of Judah. And it's essential that there would be a king of Judah amidst the exiles, right? Because you have to have the bloodline of the Messiah. The bloodline goes all the way through faithfully, always. So the king of Judah is in exile in Babylon. And so we'll just leave that there. And because of the line of David, but also because, remember the Davidic covenant? That the king will always, the son of the offspring of David will always sit on the throne. Right? So, and the promised son, like all these themes are there. So Jeconiah's in captivity. And during the lead up, so I want to look at some prophetic messages here. So during the lead up to the Assyrian invasion on the northern side, God spoke to the prophet Hosea. And if you've read Hosea, you know that there's a couple of really interesting first chapters, and you know, it's like, wow, that's crazy, but not sure what to do with that. Well, this is what you do with it. This is really interesting. Hosea's message is to his prostituting bride, to his adulterous bride, which is a picture of God's people, God's covenant people, Israel. And so let's pick up on your notes, Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. Listen to this. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more, or have no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Right? This was after the split, before Babylon, and even before Assyria. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or horses or horsemen. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. All right, that is huge. That is so important, right? As God, through his prophet, speaking to his people, and he's saying, picture this. This prostituting, adulterous bride has these children, and they are No Mercy and not my children. And by the way, that's you. That's you. This is so important. We have to understand where the prophets are prophesying, to whom, and when. Because the message matters, right? God is saying, through his faithful prophet, I will give you what you want, you adulterous bride. You are no longer my people. You no longer will receive mercy, and you will no longer be forgiven. Hence Assyria, right? Continuing in verse 10 of Hosea 1. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Well, what is that? He's referencing back to the Abrahamic promise, right? So he's saying, yet I'm going to be faithful to my promise, which to the people be like the sea, can't be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So here's the thing. Although they're not my people, and although they will not receive my mercy, yet he will fulfill his promise of the offspring and to the offspring. You see that? Notice also the place, because place is essential. The place where they're not my people will then be children of God. Okay? And what he's talking about here is this remnant, this devoted people, God's genuine people, the ones that are genuinely under his rule and in his place. They will be gathered together under one head. A head like Adam, a head like Noah, a head like Abraham, a head like Jacob, a head like Moses, a head like David, right? The themes throughout are the same. And so there's judgment. They are not my people, yet I will fulfill my promises. How does he do that, right? It unfolds. So we should be asking, how does he do that? And if we don't say, how does he do that? Then we're not going to understand when he does it, what he's done. And so these promises set up the really what's coming in ways that are so, so powerful. So that's one, Hosea. Now another one, Jeremiah. If we look at Jeremiah, he's prophesying now later to Judah. So now he's prophesying to the southern tribes. And this is to the buildup to the invasion of Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah had the distinct pleasure of prophesying before and during and after the invasion and everything, right? He really got to get the good stuff. And he gives God gives him a vision of these two baskets of figs. And this is in Jeremiah 24 in your notes. And there's good figs and there's bad figs. Jeremiah 24, verse 4. And be thinking in terms of people and remnants and everything. Then the word of the Lord came to me in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. All right, who's that? Okay, so the exiles from Judah, they're the ones that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar up into Babylon, and they're exiles. They're hid up in there. And Jeremiah, or God's saying to Jeremiah, I'm going to regard them as good figs, okay, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. He sent them away. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up. I will not tear them down. I will plant them, and I will not pluck them up. See those promises of perseverance, of just that God is going to do this. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, then I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. All right, good figs, the remnant. God will bring them back to his place. He's going to bless them. He's going to plant them. He's not going to pluck them up. And verse 7 is amazing because God is going to give them a new heart. And with this new heart, they're going to know him as their God, and they will be his people. This is maybe one of the most frequently seen statements in all the prophetic books, that they will be this, talking about this remnant, this future group that he's bringing back, that they will be his people and he will be their God. Is that not the definition of what we've been talking about as the people of Israel from the very beginning? The people of God. I mean, Adam. He made Adam and he was Adam's God, right? Adam was his people and God was his God, right? And what did he do? He disobeyed and God put him out. And we see Abraham is called out of the people. I mean, it's just on and on and on, the illustrations. It's when we think about the history and we've got the scattered people and God is planning to call his people out again, it's so reminiscent of Abraham being called out of the mass of the nations. One people being called out, even Noah, one person being called out as his people. It's so reminiscent of Jacob's family being called out of Egypt in covenant relationship with God. It's the patterns over and over and over again. God will call his people again. And this time, so think about the people of Israel in Egypt. God calls them out, and what does he give them? He gives them the law. He gives them what we call the old covenant. He makes covenant with them, and he gives them the law. Now he's saying, I'm going to call my people out again, and I'm going to give them something. And what's he going to give them? A new heart. And with that new heart, what are they going to do? They're going to be devoted to him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. Huge, 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 huge. Now, what happens to the bad figs? Those are the good figs. Bad figs. Jeremiah 24, verse 8. But, thus says the Lord, like bad figs. Now, who are the bad figs? The bad figs are the Israelites in Judah who stayed, who didn't get exiled. These are the Judah and Benjamin and Levites who are still there. But like the bad figs that are so bad they can't be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, because there were some who ran to Egypt. So verse 9, I will make them a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. This remnant in Jeremiah 28 or 24 verse 8 is not the remnant that we're talking about. That remnant is hidden in Babylon. This remnant are those who were the people of Israel who are adulterous, bad figs. They're left there, and what is he going to do? He's going to destroy them, make them a horror for the nations to see. So the people of Israel who came out of Egypt back under Moses are destroyed. They are no more. And there's only this small remnant. And think about the size of this, okay? So if we had the 12 tribes, and we're talking about Levi was very, very small, the other two, you know, less than a tenth or maybe a tenth or something or of the people, and only some of those people are taken away to Babylon that are the good figs, and the other bad figs are left. So the number of true people of God in Babylon, it's small. I don't know what that number is, but you can imagine it's small, right? The vast majority are destroyed. And what God does is he takes this small remnant, this faithful group of people, and he removes them and he hides them under this foreign nation of Babylon. And of course, he sends his prophets in to deal with them as well. You get Daniel during that time. You get Ezekiel during that time. You get some really awesome stuff as well to those that are in captivity. All right, more from Jeremiah though. Jeremiah 31 verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. What does that mean? Who is Rachel? Remember? Jacob's wife. And she's weeping metaphorically because why? For her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Man, that is powerful stuff. It's terrible. It's so bad, in fact, that God tells Jeremiah. Now, remember, who's Jeremiah? Jeremiah is a prophet of God to the people. And God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for those people, the bad figs. Do not pray for them. Look at verse chapter 7, verse 16. It says, as for you, do not pray for these people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do not pray for them. Look at Jeremiah 14:11. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, although they're going through the motions, although they're acting like they've turned back, no, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. The adulterers, idolaters will be destroyed. And even God's prophet cannot pray or intercede for them. They're done. And he's not even allowed, really, at one point, to even give them some of the prophecy. God gives Jeremiah a message to Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem at this time, and they're with the wicked people. And God has him write a letter of prophecy and send the letter up to the exiles in Babylon. So it's not even for, it's not for them. It's going to his people, Israel, out in exile. And here's what it says. And here's what's spectacular. In chapter 29, we see this letter about the remnant, promises to the remnant, and that they're going to come out of exile and back to his place. And then we get to chapter 31, and God calls his remnant a virgin Israel. Virgin Israel. This is so helpful. Look at 31, Jeremiah 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth and dance with the merrymakers. And then Jeremiah 31, verse 21. Set up a road markers for yourself and make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road to which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these, your cities. These are promises. In this long passage that you could go back and look at in chapter 31, he's speaking of redemption. He's speaking of the returning God's people to his place. And when he calls them virgin Israel, what he's saying is those undefiled by the adultery of idolatry, those who have not cheated on me, those who are truly devoted, those who aren't the idolaters that I've destroyed, but the devoted believers, the virgin bride. Now, if that terminology and that sort of imagery doesn't like make your heart start warming up for, you know, the New Testament, then nothing will, right? If God's people, if his remnant is his virgin bride, it's just so beautiful. God is calling his people the remnant, his bride, his true people, and they're a virgin bride. And they're a virgin bride as much as they're a son made in his likeness. Because don't forget, they're his son, right? Israel is his son. But Israel is also his virgin bride. These themes, huge. So for the sake of time, I want to buzz through these next couple ones quickly. Oh man, I got a lot of notes. Maybe we won't go through those. All right, let's talk about what's promised to the virgin bride. So this is Jeremiah 31. Now, does anybody know what Jeremiah 31 is famous for? The promise of the new covenant. Okay? The promise of the new covenant. The virgin bride, the remnant of Israel, is promised something new and spectacular. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He loves his people, his son, his bride. He loves them. And he's going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, right? Mosaic covenant, old covenant. Marriage relationship between God and his people, adulterous bride. Now you're not my people, no mercy. But now this virgin bride, he's going to make a new covenant with them. Not like the old one, but like this new one. Verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Is that not the statement of statements? That's it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, we have to understand what's behind this and what's in front of this, if we're really going to get it, right? And we see when this comes, and the people are scattered around, and there's this tiny little remnant, and these messages go to this tiny little remnant, and they're his beloved, you know, virgin bride, and there's these promises that there's going to be a change, that as their husband, he's going to change them. He's going to make them new and different. He's going to give them this ability through really what's this change and this new covenant that they will be faithful to him. And he's speaking to his people, the offspring, right? The house of Judah, the house of Israel. He's talking about the offspring, all the way back to Jacob and all the promises to the offspring. Part of the unifying factor of what makes up Israel, the people of Israel, is the promise of a new heart and, we're going to see in a minute, a new spirit. That's part of that unifying element that makes them the people of Israel, is this promise of a new heart and a new spirit. It's partly also the new covenant. They will be what we've been calling the covenant people, the people of promise. Those covenant people are now going to be new covenant people. Right? They're still covenant people. Right? God's making, he makes covenants with his people. And it's going to be a new one. Verse 33, I will be their God, they will be my people. People of promise. The new covenant will accomplish for the offspring of Abraham and Jacob, whatever that is, which we'll see in the weeks to come, that they will be permanent covenant keepers now. Why? Because it's being done by the supernatural change of an external law being turned into an internal heart. It's not an external thing anymore. It'll be an internal thing. The change, and to the people of God who are in exile, who love God, who don't, like Brian was saying a few minutes ago, like seeing patterns in his life and desiring to love God and be devoted to him, for God to promise that my beloved bride, my son, his people, I will change you. I will give you a new heart. What an encouragement. I mean, that promise is huge. Well, it's not just that promise, but let's jam one more in, which is we got this promise of the new heart, promise of the new covenant. But along with this new heart, God also promises to the remnant and his bride, his son, the promise of a new spirit. And as we listen to Ezekiel 11:17, we'll just go through these quickly. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries. There was some talk earlier about that there are people that have scattered. Where have you been scattered? And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will be removed from it. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I'll put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from flesh and give them a heart of flesh, soft heart, right? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. See the repetition? But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things, those that don't have the heart, the new heart, and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. Judgment still stands. So the remnant will be gathered, they'll be brought back, they'll be given new hearts, they'll be given a new spirit. And because of that, they will be obedient, they will be God's people. And those who disobey will be destroyed. Look at Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on them, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. Side note, you think of Ephesians 5, where the husband washes his bride, right, with the word in sanctification. What a parallel here. Clean from all your uncleanness. God is promising that he's going to cleanse his bride, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to the fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I mean, Ezekiel is saying it twice, right? So all of these promises that are coming out in the exile, in the captivity, while there's this tiny group of God's devoted people, these are the promises. They're going to be changed, his children, his people. They'll come out of this exile period understanding that God's going to gather them and bring them back to his place. What they don't know is, when does this heart change happen? You know, when When do we get this new heart and this new spirit? God's going to deliver all of the previous promises to his people, Abraham, you know, or even the promises to Adam, right, of a redeemer, Abraham, of offspring and fruitfulness and blessings, right, and being in God's place. And these all those previous promises are still tucked in here along with a new heart and a new spirit. He's going to transform their relationship with this new covenant, new hearts, new spirit. He will literally cleanse them from their sin. So let's stop there. I had planned to get to one more from Isaiah, which is the promise of the branch, the Redeemer. Next week, we're going to look at the return to the land. Well, we'll look at the Redeemer promise. We'll look at the return to the land, and then we'll have a summary of all of the promises and expectations of the people of Israel. Therefore, when we hit the New Testament, we know what the promises to Israel are. So that we can then work through the New Testament and see what happens. And we're going to begin in at that point of answering questions like, how does the church relate to Israel? What about the land promises? What about Paul's confusing statements? So many, like, you know, not all of Israel are of Israel, and, you know, until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, and all this, you know, strange language that's confusing. It'll be very clear. So questions on the remnant? Christian?
Hosea 1:10.
Yeah.
When it says, and in the place you were talking about, that's not like the place, you mean in place of them, right?
I think it's talking about in the place. Yeah. I think that's fair. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Because the place, so there's a lot of discussion about the land and about the location where God's people are in God's place. And that place here, what's being said is that whether that's physical or, you know, place in his relationship or whatever, is that God's people will always be in God's place. And here, those who were in that place were not my people, and then now they will be children. So we'll get into all of that in the coming weeks, where and some of these promises. I mean, listen to this promise where it says, Isaiah 11, in the day that the Lord will extend his hand and yet a second time recover the remnant and the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from all four corners of the earth. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. I mean, the promises are that not only will the remnant, but there's also a remnant in all these other nations, which we would call Gentiles by the time of Jesus, right? The Gentile nations, that they're remnants that are going to be brought in. And Paul lays it out so clearly, and we'll go through those passages. Yep. Okay. Anything else? We probably need to quit, but yeah, Ralph.
I find it interesting that when we get to the time of Christ and Paul's evangelism, the big thing that the Jews bristled at was non-Jews, God's favor on non-Jews, and they came back to these passages. Look, he's our God.
Yeah.
Instead of understanding that God owned them, they were claiming they owned God.
Yeah. I think especially by the time of Jesus and those Pharisees, they're back to being not God's people. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Okay. And feel free to come up after or email me or whatever. All right. Thank you guys for being patient. That was a long class. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and the broad extent of it. It is amazing to read the history of redemption. And we're so thankful that you have put it in words, you have put it in our languages, you have given it to us so that we can understand, so that we would know you. Father, we are so grateful for that. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts, be in our fellowship today, Lord, and especially for the preaching in the next hour. Prepare our hearts to be devoted to you. Turn us from our worldly ways, and Lord, give us great joy as we sing and worship you today. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.